I think Brian's sermonette's going to fit in with my sermon pretty well. It's pretty somber until we get to the end, so I guess it's not always good news. The Bible has quite a bit of sobering news in it, and so that's kind of the direction I'll be going today. The title of my sermon is Hoping for Christ's Return. Hoping for Christ's Return. I know that we all hope for Christ's return. All those in here do. Although, when we go home from today's services, we'll probably go out and sit on our back deck and enjoy the weather. It's beautiful weather outside, isn't it? Maybe have a cup of tea and a cookie or something and just relax. And all of you will go back home or go out to a restaurant or something and enjoy the rest of the afternoon. We still live in a very blessed nation, blessed physically. And we're blessed in this particular time here in the Midwest with really good weather, so we can enjoy that. So we want Christ to return, but you know, we don't have an urgency, I don't think, about it at this particular time, but we will as time goes on. We will come to a time when we greatly desire Jesus Christ's return to this earth. Now imagine Mary and William are probably desiring it greatly right now. Well, hopefully we won't have to go through trials like that. And we do pray for God's mercy on them. But there's a time coming when Christ is going to return and usher in 1,000 years of peace and prosperity for the human race. And that's going to be something to behold. It's going to be something that's so soothing and so welcoming. And many people are going to really rejoice in that. I'm not going to talk about the return of Christ because that's for the Day of Trumpets, but I'm going to talk about some things leading up to His return. Before that day arrives, God's physical people, Israel, will experience a time of great tribulation. 3.5 years. More difficult than anything that the nation of Israel has ever faced. Even many people in God's church, or even some people in God's church, will have to endure the tribulation. So, I'm sure that everyone, when they are in the tribulation, will be certainly hoping for Christ's return. Right now I'm going to read, just go through, and I don't know if you have read this booklet lately or read it at all. 7 prophecies that must be fulfilled before Christ returns. I'm not going to get into that, but I wanted to read what they are, give you something to think about. 3 of those have already been fulfilled, and 4 of them are in process. I don't know where we are on some of them, but they're certainly in process. First one is that human genocide would be possible. And so we're living in the age now where technology has brought us to the point where we can kill each other off the face of the earth. And that's what Jesus Christ predicted in Matthew 24:22. I'm not going to go there. But He said that unless those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Now, there have been many times down through history when there were very vicious armies that killed off and maimed and destroyed as much as they could. I think the Civil War was pretty destructive, wasn't it, in the South especially. But we've never come to the point where we could destroy all human life off the face of the earth until just recently, the 20th century, maybe the last half of it, or getting toward the end of the 20th century. I'll talk a little bit about the bomb's destructiveness in a minute. The second is the Jewish homeland in the Middle East, and with Jerusalem as their headquarters. And I think Zechariah 12 talks about that. I'm not going to get into that much. But that had to be fulfilled, you know, except I think it was 1948 when the Jews finally returned to their homeland. Until then, they didn't even have a place in the Middle East for many years. And the third one is instant video communication worldwide. That didn't happen until just recently, you know, the last or maybe 15, 20 years. We got television. I guess it goes back to the 50s, but probably wasn't instant communication then, but we can do that with smartphones now. Even our cell phones are pretty instantly. Because as we read in Revelation 9, when it talks about the two witnesses, the nations, people of the nations all over the world will see their dead bodies. And so that wouldn't be possible until just recently. So those things have been fulfilled. The European Union is here, but it doesn't have a military might that it's prophesied to have. But that's going to happen. And we see that the United States is urging Germany and those other people in the European Union to spend more on defense. And the United States is going to be perhaps pulling back from its defensive commitment, much part of the world. We have a over $20 trillion debt. And we, whenever we have disasters like the one down in Texas and the one that's coming in Florida, you know, there are billions of dollars that cost the federal government. And the federal insurance, flood insurance fund is billions of dollars in debt right now as we speak. So money has to come from somewhere. Perhaps it will come from the defense budget. Anyway, there's going to be a very powerful military arise in Europe. And right now we have the beginning of that. The fall of modern Israel and Judah. It says they'll fall together. That's in Hosea 5. You might read that if you'd care to. Mr. Rhodes was the first one that brought that to my attention. Didn't realize that, but Israel, including Judah, prophesied to fall together, pretty much closely together. As you can see, we're tied pretty well with Israel, and so it could be easily seen that if the United States fell, it wouldn't take long until Israel would fall. And the kings of the north and south will be doing battle. And we don't see Israel mentioned in that at all. So perhaps by then Israel will have been taken into captivity. But the kings of the north will certainly do battle at some time. We know that that is forming now with a lot of animosity between the Muslims and the Christians. So we'll see where that leads. Then the last thing, the gospel is preached to all the world. Now, it doesn't seem like, we're certainly not a very big church, United Church of God. I know there are other churches of God that preach the gospel too. But we're preaching to a broader audience than Mr. Armstrong did in Worldwide Days, peak of Worldwide Days. So I know for one thing that Worldwide didn't get into China. And we're having a feast site in China this year. Had a feast site in China last year, I think, in Hong Kong. And Eastern Europe, that used to be Soviet Union, Estonia, got a feast site there, too. And I know that Mr. Kubik has even gone into parts of Russia. I know we have some groups there that are Sabbath-keeping groups. I don't think they're associated with United yet, but they may be. So at any rate, the gospel is being preached to a large part of the world. So many people have access to cell phones and smartphones around the world. Can't remember what news story it was just recently, maybe in India or someplace, but it was some nation that was pretty poor. And I know it was Mexico, I think it was, where they had the earthquake just recently. But a lot of the people down there had their, smartphones. So I guess that's the way it is around the world. People can have something like that, and at least it's a window to the outside world. But that's thanks to technology. So those things are going to happen before Christ returns. Now I'll get it to the thing about the bombs. Talk about two different things because Ezekiel, that I'm going to be quoting from pretty soon, talks about the modern Israel being taken into captivity, but also being attacked in war. So I wanted to look at some recent history, and I know this is not real recent, back in the 40s, 1940s and so forth. But the two atomic bombs that were dropped on Japan during World War II, of course, brought an end to the World War II. Japan was very reluctant to surrender before that time, and Germany had been defeated. So President Truman made the decision to have two atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And this is what he said. He called for Japan's surrender in warning it to expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth. And that was true, very true statement. Those two bombs killed at least 130,000 people. But compared to today's bombs, nuclear bombs, they were very small. Each of those bombs is equivalent to 15,000 tons of TNT. Today, the nuclear weapons that we have are equivalent to 1,200,000. That's 100 times what they were back then. So I guess it'd kill 100 times as many people. Drop one of those to kill 1 million people or so, you know. Of course, there's the after effects too, radiation sickness and so forth, so it should be a lot worse than being killed with the blast. So that's what could happen during war. And for those who survive, I guess we could go back to the Holocaust and see. Those Jews were taken into captivity, and their captivity was not very good. You know, they were 6 million Jews were killed in captivity. I know a number of them managed to make it through. I read a book written by one who did. But it was difficult, extremely difficult experience. And nothing that we would want to go through or wish our worst enemy to go through, really. It's really bad. So, let's look at the tribulation first. Find out when it occurs. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Some people teach, and I know this because I help answer questions that are sent into United Church of God and so forth. And lots of different things are taught out there that the Bible does not support. And one of those is that the tribulation is going to come after Christ returns. And that's really put forth by people who believe in the rapture, think he's going to come and get people and take them back to heaven, and then the tribulation is going to happen, and then he's going to come after that. But it's not what the Bible teaches. Matthew 24 and 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that pretty well explains it. Christ is going to return at the end of the great tribulation. A lot of people will be praying for that. And the great tribulation lasts 3.5 years, not 7, as some people think. Turn to Daniel, if you will. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And this is probably one of the best places to find how long the great tribulation lasts. Daniel 12 verse 1. At that time, he's talking about the end time here, and starts in chapter 11 verse 40 talking about the end time. And in chapter 12, he says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, over Israel. And that shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So it's a really, really terrible time that's coming. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And he talks about a resurrection. So, a time and times and half a time, that would be equivalent to 3.5 years. And we turn to the book of Revelation, and it's mentioned the same period of time as mentioned there at least three times. So Revelation 13, I guess, is a good place to start. Revelation 13 and verse 4. It's talking about the beast power ruling a good portion of the earth at this particular time. In verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? See, so he's going to have the European Union is going to have an extremely powerful military at some time, whenever this statement is made. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. So this beast power in Europe will continue to be in power for 3.5 years. That's the time of the tribulation. Now, Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3, where John was given a reed, measuring reed, an angel said, measure the temple of God. And he did. He said, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Verse 2, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. It's talking about in Jerusalem. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So Jerusalem is going to be taken over by Gentile nations for 42 months. It's surrounded by them now, so not going to be a big deal, I guess, for it to be taken over by them. In verse 3, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. So those four different things will happen in that 3.5 year period of time. It'll be a terrible time of trouble for Israel, the modern Israel. Two witnesses will be speaking, the European power will be ruling, and nations that are Gentiles will be ruling Jerusalem. So, before Christ returns, this nation and others who are descendants of Israel will be taken into captivity. That's a big statement to make, isn't it? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Ezekiel, Jeremiah chapter 30, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Jeremiah 30, in verse 7, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, it says, alas, that for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's talking about the tribulation, of course. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. That says he shall be saved out of it. Not all Israel will be saved out of it by any means. But there will be some people who are descendants of Israel will be saved out of it. In verse 3 it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity. And in the King James it says, instead of back, again the captivity, my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I'll cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, you could interpret that to mean the first time that Israel went into captivity. So let's go to Isaiah 11 and see that it means the second time. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Since it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, assemble the outcast of Israel together, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, rather than me explaining that, I'll just read to you from our Bible commentary on the Internet. UCG has a Bible commentary on the Internet website, It's a very good one. It only covers, so far, it only covers the Old Testament, although I believe that some are working on the New Testament, but we will see how that comes along. But the Old Testament commentary is very good. It's not biased like so many commentaries are that we read. And he says, Isaiah 11:11 describes the wonderful second exodus that will follow the end time captivity of Israel and Judah. The people were shown returning from these locations, Assyria, which is, they say, Germany and Central Europe, in context of the prophecy, Egypt, Cush, or Ethiopia, Elam, or Iran, and Shinar, which is Iraq, and then Hamath, and northwestern Syria, and the islands of the sea. The last location could also be translated coastlands of the sea. It is understood to mean from all around the world. So Israel is going to be taken into captivity by nations all around the world. Probably depending upon where Israel is located. So Ezekiel prophesied. So let's turn to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel is a kind of a unusual book in that he was asked to do some strange things. The book of Ezekiel was written about 130 years after the northern tribes had been taken into captivity. So it would have been foolish for Ezekiel to write of their captivity as it was something in the future when it had already passed. So he must be speaking of end time Israel. So Ezekiel chapter 5, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, says, "You son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, pass it over your head and your beard, then take scales to weigh and divide the hair." So he's going to cut off all of his hair and his beard. "And you shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished." Now look that word up, and it means what it says, talking about war. So Israel is going to be attacked in war. And sometimes we think we're a divided nation and we could fall from within and so forth, but the Bible shows that we're also going to be attacked, probably be falling from within too. "When the days of the siege are finished, take one third and strike around it with the sword. One third of you shall scatter in the wind, and I'll draw out a sword after them." So that's kind of a strange thing for somebody to be doing, isn't it? Burn a third of your hair with fire, take a sword and try to cut the other third, and then take a third and let it blow in the air. So, what does that mean? Well, let's go to verse 12. It says what it means. It says, "One third of you," talking about Israel, "shall die of the pestilence." That's hunger and starvation and all disease epidemics and so forth. "And be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you." That's war. "And I'll scatter another third to the winds and draw out a sword after them." So that's a really a sobering scripture right there. Let me look at, let me look at what our Bible commentary has to say about that. It says, "When and to whom should all this happen?" Ezekiel is portraying punishment to befall not just on Jerusalem, but all Israel. And he says, "Yet the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen," when Ezekiel wrote it, "to Assyrians 130 years earlier. So for this prophecy to make sense, it must refer to the future destruction of Israel, which, as other prophecies make clear, is to take place alongside Judah's destruction at the end of the age." Remember I said Hosea 5. For another parallel passage, notice Zechariah 13:8-9, where it talks about two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one third shall be left. That's, I'm not going to go there. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It says, so again, this is something all Israel, Judah and Israel, will experience at the end of the age. The people of Judah today are the Jewish people. I think we all know that. The descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel, on the other hand, primarily make up the nations of Northwest Europe and other nations of Northwestern European heritage, such as the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and so forth. And it says, how many people are going to die? Well, it's estimating, and I think it's a very conservative estimate, that let's say there are 300 million people involved, just for sake of estimating. So 100 million die in the war, and 100 million die in captivity, and then 100 million would go in, 100 million die in the pestilence and famine, and 100 million would go into captivity. It says, to make matters worse, much worse, recall the prophetic indications that only a tenth of the Israelites who go into captivity in the end time will survive. So let's turn to Isaiah 6 and verse 11. About this, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah 6 and verse 11. I think that's right. Yeah, Isaiah 6 and verse 11. And Isaiah was told to go to Israel in verse 9. Said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, you won't understand. Keep on seeing, you won't see. Make their heart dull and their ears heavy, so forth. And I said, that's Isaiah said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without man. Land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Verse 13, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return. So they're going to return to God and to his homeland and be for consuming and so forth. So a tenth, if you read that prophecy that way, is how many will actually survive. Not so many. Be several million, but compared to what we are today, it's not much. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. I'm already there on it. Let's go to, Ezekiel chapter 5, and one more detail I wanted to point out. It's kind of an important detail. Ezekiel 5 and verse 3. Ezekiel 5 and verse 3. Okay, this is what it says. Now, he's already taken a third and burned with fire, a third and struck with the sword, and a third and scattered in the wind. And he said, also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. And this is what our commentary says about that. Interestingly, distinct from the three categories of national punishment, Ezekiel was to take a few strands of hair, tuck them away in the edge of his garment. These hairs symbolize the spatial select group. The Hebrew word translated edge is sometimes translated wings. As a marginal reference in the King James Version notes, to understand the symbolism, compare Psalm 91:1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Under his wings you shall take refuge. The meaning, then, is that evidently one of divine protection for this small group. However, even some of those who are in the spatial group will go into the fire. It says, what then of the end time context? Regarding the last days, Jesus Christ gave his servants, true Christians, these instructions. Watch therefore, pray always that you be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass to stand before the Son of Man. That's for us. We need to watch. Watch ourselves. Watch world events too. And he later gave the message to his faithful followers, saying, because you have kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. So, our commentary says the following. Yet another message shows that even some Christians will have drifted far from God, require severe circumstances to shake them up, cause them to repent. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, evidently the fire of the great tribulation. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So, it will affect even God's church. And I think we can read that in Revelation 12. If you will, turn to Revelation 12. Starting in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly in the wilderness where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. See that period of time again, 2.5 years, or 3.5 years, I'm sorry, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood. And the earth helped the woman in verse 16. And in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So apparently God is going to allow Satan to persecute some of God's church. So they will go through a fiery trial too before Christ returns. I thought I'd talk about the two witnesses a little bit. But first, let's go to Matthew 18, because Jesus talked about the need for two witnesses. Matthew 18, why does God have two witnesses at the end time? Matthew 18, verse 16. Well, it's talking about, you know, if someone offends you, go to your brother and so forth. Verse 16, but if you'll not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 19:15. So in cases where people had a complaint against someone, they had to go before judges, and there had to be two witnesses in order to convict someone. Of course, there were witnesses that convicted Jesus Christ, but they were false witnesses. But this is talking about true witnesses. So these two witnesses will be true witnesses, and they'll be prophesying for 3.5 years. Let's turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11 and verse 3, Revelation 11, verse 3. I'll give power to my two witnesses. He means a lot of power, not just the ability to speak. And of course, they're speaking there at a time when the city of Jerusalem will be under the power of Gentile nations. And so probably won't be an easy thing for them to even get in there to speak, but God will make them a way, and he will give them exceptional power, which they will need. And they'll prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They're going to be speaking of the times to come. And so it's not going to be a great happy message or something like that. They're going to be talking about somber things. In verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. Now, that's probably not literal fire, but going on in verse 6, it tells about what power they do have. Have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So that's what's going to happen to people who try to oppose them, as they can cause them to undergo some of this. And so God will allow them to be killed. Verse 7, we talk here about that. And then after 3.5 days, their bodies will be resurrected. And to get an idea of the time frame here, in verse 12, the 3.5 days and they've been resurrected, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So that kind of matches in with 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, which talks about the first resurrection and the saints being taken up to meet Christ in the clouds. And so then he's going to come back down to the earth because he's going to rule from Jerusalem. His feet are going to be on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And so we will be with him wherever he is if we're in that first resurrection. Hopefully we can be. Well, what good is going to come out of this tribulation? I mean, if there are 300 million Israelites around the world, and I think it's probably closer to twice that many, but if there are 300 million, only 10% are going to survive, only 30%, or maybe only 10% of 100,000, 10 million. That's going to be terrible. What good possibly could come out of something like that? Turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 3. At least in verse 7, it talks about four angels standing at four corners of the earth. And then in verse 2, it says, he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And one tribe that you don't see here is Dan. And as you No, that's probably the nation of Ireland, which is predominantly Catholic. So they may have their allegiance to the beast power. And maybe that's why they're not sealed. People have wondered what that means to be sealed. So let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Let's see what that says. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it is God's Holy Spirit that seals us. So these 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12,000 for me, all the tribes of Israel, 144,000, all have God's Holy Spirit. And they come out of the tribulation, don't they? That's a very good thing. Let's look at Revelation, back in Revelation 7 and verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God. In verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said, sir, you know. So he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed the robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, great multitude from all nations is going to come out of the tribulation, and they're going to be part of God's people too. they'll be in the first resurrection, apparently. Now let's go back to the book of Jeremiah, as we find that a good thing is going to happen to those people, that remnant that is in the tribulation, even though it's really difficult, but they're going to come out of it better people. Jeremiah 23 and verse 7. Jeremiah 23 and verse 7. Jeremiah 23 and verse 7. Says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So that's going to be something that they will remember for a long time. Pass on down to the children and their children's children and so forth. Now Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30 and verse 10. It says, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. So there's coming a time when, in the future, when Israel will not have to worry about defense. No one is going to make them afraid because God's going to protect them. And those who return will have been severely humbled. Jeremiah 31, verse 8. Jeremiah 31, verse 8. I'll start in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'll bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return. Well, it could be as many as 10 or 20 million. They will come with weeping and with supplications. I'll lead them and cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, which they shall not stumble, for I'm a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. God has not forgotten that he is a father to Israel. Now let's go to the book of Zephaniah. That's on toward the end of the Old Testament. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Right after Habakkuk and right before Haggai. Zephaniah 3. Don't very often turn to the book of Zephaniah. But there's a good scripture to quote from here. Zephaniah 3 and verse 12. Zephaniah 3 and verse 12. I'm going to start in verse 11. It says, in that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. You shall no longer be haughty, my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So they will have been greatly humbled after coming out of the tribulation. Let's go to Zechariah, which is next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8, starting in verse 3. And this is in the millennium, so I'm a little beyond what I had said I was going to speak about, but Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. I'll go to verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See, God is starting to bless Israel. And they will begin to fulfill his promises. He will begin to fulfill his promises to them about being a nation that all the other nations could look to as an example. Now let's look at Revelation 8. Revelation 8. So Israel will finally become the example to the nations that God wanted them to be. And so that's something very good that came out of the tribulation, but was very difficult in getting there. And we don't have to be that way. Revelation 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. See, that's what the incense symbolizes. Prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. So, people who have followed God have always prayed for his kingdom to come. Jesus even instructed his disciples, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Jesus Christ will finally fulfill that when he returns again. We're all looking forward to that time. The Feast of Trumpets is about the day of the Lord. I'm not going to talk about that much, but there's a lot that happens before then that is very momentous. I did want to speak about some of those things, which are incredible and terrifying and sobering for us, God's people. So, what should we do in the meantime? Well, we need to draw closer to God, that's for sure. We can do that by occasional fasting. Make sure we have our daily prayer and our Bible study. Care about one another. Remain loyal to God and His church to the end. And hope for the return of Jesus Christ.